I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my voice. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you have caused us to put our trust in you, to look to you day by day for strength and grace, and for your favour that we might at last be brought to heaven. We thank you for the means of grace that we can gather together today to fellowship in the things of God, and we ask your presence and the powerful working of your Spirit that your great purpose in these things would be fulfilled in us today. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul, the second Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God will count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle, Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. So we turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 12. First epistle of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Well, the theme of these chapters, as we know, is the suffering of God's people and the relationship between those sufferings and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. What Peter has said is that in view of our Lord's sufferings, Christians are also called upon to bear their own sufferings with patience, to fight their own sins with vigor, and also to be preparing themselves for eternity. That's been the theme from verse 13 of chapter 3 through to verse 11 of chapter 4. And now in the closing verses of this chapter and into chapter 5, Peter draws those three threads together, dealing with our sufferings, our sins, and preparing for eternity. And he speaks specifically about these three matters as something that is urgent and important. His theme again is suffering for the sake of Christ. He describes it in two ways. He calls it a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial. And it's possible that he may well have had in mind literal fire at that point. We sometimes speak, don't we, of the fires of persecution. And it's probable that this epistle was written during a time of sporadic persecution. There were several periods of persecution in the history of the early church. There was one in AD 64 to 65 under the Emperor Nero that we all know about. There was another in the years AD 90 to 91 under the Emperor Domitian, when Christians were slaughtered because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is in Spain a monument that is set up to celebrate the destruction, the annihilation of the Christians from the Roman Empire under Domitian. Some of them Peter knew, and he is writing to them here. So the fiery trial may well quite literally refer to the fires of persecution, and certainly it's symbolic of the bitterness and the pain and the anguish experienced under severe persecution. And then the second phrase he uses in these verses is the term reproached. Reproached. If you are reproached, and if the fiery ordeal refers to sporadic persecution and its intensity, then the word reproached or reviled is referring, I think, to the continuous, ongoing, almost regular, normative ridicule and abuse that Christians receive. And though we know very little of the actual physical persecution that many of our brothers endure in parts of the world, we do know something about that, don't we? Being ridiculed. Verbal abuse that we bear for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verbal abuse, scorn, scoffing. That which is calculated to cut you to the quick. So these words, the fiery trial on the one hand, referring to an intense period of persecution, and the term reproached, which refers to the more sort of regular sufferings we may experience, are words that are relevant, very relevant to our own day and generation. So Peter's not referring here to life's common trials. He's not talking about what believers endure in exactly the same way as unbelievers, sharing in the common trials of life. We're not immune from illness. We're not immune from disease. We share in those things with the rest of humanity. As members of the human race, we experience those kind of troubles. But Peter's not talking of those things here so much as specifically Christian trials. The trials that come to us because we are Christians, because we bear the holy and precious name of Christ. Notice the way he puts it here. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, let none of you suffer as a murderer, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God. So it's quite clear that there what Paul is, what Peter is talking about. And this is something that we find throughout Scripture. Find it in the Old Testament. Jeremiah had to endure literal physical persecution, as well as the ridicule and the reproach. Our Lord speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, does he not, about those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. Hebrews 11 ends with that great catalogue of men and women who suffered the most appalling persecution, including physical intimidation and death, because they were Christians. And there is a hostility in the world toward Christians and toward the name of the Lord Jesus. And that cannot be avoided. We are going to have to face it if we haven't faced it already, one way or another. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus puts it? Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be reproved. So evil men, he says, will not come to the light. And they will not do that because the light exposes them. There is a sense in which the Christian gospel will offend men at the deepest level of their personality, because it uncovers the true nature of man. It shows them what they're like and what sin really is. And people don't want that. And they don't welcome that. So sinful man hates the light. We know that and we see it. We see it in the way in which people are so ready to ridicule the Christian faith and to scoff at it and talk in blasphemous ways about the precious blood of Jesus. Because there's an offense there. There is a real offense, a rub. So people hate the light in a way that they don't hate other religions. There's a hostility to the truth of God that exposes human nature for what it really is. And the tragedy is that the same kind of hostility is also seen amongst many religious people, because true living Christian experience exposes dead religious formalism. And it's uncannily true, isn't it, that religious people will often hate the clear-cut evangelical gospel of the Lord Jesus. They don't like it. You talk about the blood of Jesus, and even though they're religious people, they'll be offended by it. Talk of heaven and hell amongst them, and they don't like it. People are very uncomfortable with a clearly stated gospel. And it's unfortunate, but it is the case that very often it is religious people who are offended because of their dead formal religion being challenged by a living sincere faith in Jesus Christ. And so we may well have to face hostility from men in the world who don't like their sins exposed, and even from religious people who don't want their dead formal religiosity to be exposed either. In the book of the Revelation, there's a very powerful statement of that, isn't there, in chapter 11, which speaks of the two witnesses being put to death, two witnesses to the truth of God's gospel and the grace of the gospel. And we're told that after 3.5 days, The breath of life from God came back into the two witnesses. But before that happens, we read, those who dwelt on the earth rejoiced over them and made merry and sent gifts to one another, because these two prophets had tormented those who dwell on the earth. You see, there's a sense in which the world will rejoice over the demise of the Christian faith. They're glad about it. Now, don't we see that today? And isn't there a clear attack on the Christian gospel and the Christian church today in our own society? Through the media, it's happening all of the time. And here are two witnesses who, having been killed, the world rejoices over their destruction. So Christians will be persecuted. But it must be for the sake of Christ. Peter is emphatic about that. If any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a busybody, well, you deserve it. There's a possibility, you see, that people who profess the Christian faith might live in a way that is completely alien to the Christian gospel. That's a clear implication, isn't it, in what Peter says there. It's interesting that Peter should put alongside murder and theft and so on troublesome meddling in other people's affairs. Isn't it interesting that he links those things together? Paul had to write to the Ephesians and say, let him who stole steal no longer. It's quite clear, isn't it, that many of those early Christians who came into the church came from appalling backgrounds, and their standards of righteousness were almost non-existent, and here they were being brought into the Christian faith and saved, and they're brought into the kingdom of God, but they had so much in their lives that had to be sorted out. And that is still the case today, isn't it? And growingly so. And so here's an exhortation to Christians to behave in a Christian way. Evil doing on the one hand, and interfering busybodies on the other hand, he's saying that is inimical to the Christian faith. We cannot live in those ways. So we have to take this word to heart. It's calling for consistent Christian godly living. If we suffer for the wrong reasons, for doing wrong, then we are suffering deservedly, Peter is saying. Before men and God, we have to keep our slate clean. We must be upright citizens that people cannot bring a charge against. So it's not suffering for the wrong reasons that Peter's talking about here. He's talking about suffering for the name of Christ. That's what Peter's referring to. We carry his name with us. We are Christians. I sometimes wonder if that's what we ought to call ourselves as churches. The name evangelical is taken by so many today, isn't it? And it seems to me that many people who take that name are unworthy of that name. I don't know if it might be better if we simply call ourselves a Christian church, though I suppose that word is pretty vague and loose as well these days. But it's a wonderful name. We are Christians. We bear our Saviour's name. It's a term of abuse and ridicule, I know, but it's the name of our Lord Jesus. We bear his holy name. They were first called Christians at Antioch, and then they were persecuted for the name of Christ, the honourable name. Well, we bear it. We carry it with us wherever we go, and therefore we may well be persecuted for it. And there are two things that we should do as we face this possibility. The first is that we need to reflect upon the privilege that we enjoy and the purpose that God has in his work in our lives. That's how Peter puts it. Beloved, notice how tender he is there, how caring. Do not think it strange. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's a strange thing. I suppose the Gentiles might well have thought it was strange because they had not come from a background in which they had experienced historically persecution. They were non-Jewish people, and on the whole, they had not been persecuted as the Jews had been for centuries. They were part of the sacral society of the Roman Empire and so on. But Jewish people for centuries had been enduring persecution, so that Christians from a Jewish background knew all about that. They were quite prepared for that, but the Gentiles, that would have come as a shock to them. And there were many Gentiles now in the church, and I think it's undoubtedly that Peter has these in mind when he says this to them. Don't think it's strange if you're persecuted, because the Gentiles weren't used to it, as the Jews have been. And we may not be, and we may be surprised by it when we become Christians. Certainly we're not used to physical persecution in our country, as our brothers in other places have. We haven't experienced it ourselves. No one comes in to disrupt our meetings. The police don't drag us off to prison, as Christians are in many other places. We don't have stones thrown at us, do we? So we may not experience the kind of persecution that many of our fellow believers in other lands are experiencing presently. And many believers shrink back from the possibility of it. And many are not prepared even for the ridicule and the scorn that comes a Christian's way. They are fair-weather Christians. They are Christians who are really suffering from hedonism, wanting everything to be well with them, wanting to feel good all of the time. Many Christians want a Christianity that makes them feel good. They want rest, they want ease, they want prosperity, they want wealth and so on, and comfort. So it's a shock when things become difficult for them. It was a shock to Peter, wasn't it? I'm sure Peter was writing with a real sense of involvement here. He knew what he was talking about. Do you remember that occasion when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? And then the Lord began to talk about his sufferings, the fact that he would be scourged and go to the cross. And Peter interjected, "Lord, this shall never be." He rebuked the Lord. Do you see what he was saying there? He thought that suffering, the possibility of suffering, was excluded from the messiahship of Jesus. And our Lord had to rebuke him. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men." The Son of God suffering, the very thought, was abhorrent to Peter. The Son of God, the Messiah, crucified, being scourged. "Lord, this shall not be." But it was. And it still is the way with the disciples of the Lord Jesus. We are to take up our cross and to follow him. So there is inevitably going to be suffering for his name's sake in the Christian life. So Peter had learned the lesson, and here he's encouraging believers because he himself had once had quite the wrong view of the Christian life. So we're not meant to be feeling good all the time. And we're not meant to be fair-weather Christians only, saying we're believers when everything's going well. And it certainly isn't only ease and joy and prosperity that we enjoy. There are hard days and there are troubled times. There is persecution for Christians, and it's unavoidable. Well, says Peter, think about that. Think about it. Don't worry. Don't anticipate today or even tomorrow's sufferings. Don't be worried, don't be anxious, but be prepared. Don't be surprised if, when you stand your ground as a Christian, other people will revile and reproach you. Because we are to think of the purpose of God, the purpose of God that is involved in these things. And Peter draws the purpose of God out here in four expressions. He says, first of all, in verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. The picture there, you might remember, is the same as that in chapter 1 of the fire purifying gold. You may have perhaps seen that happening on some documentary, on the television or whatever, when they test and purify gold. They put ore into a crucible and the flame is applied to melt the gold ore. And the dross, the slag, is discarded, leaving the gold, the pure gold in the crucible, and the temperature of the flame has to be carefully controlled so that it's not too hot. And the assayer, given the task, is all attention, undivided attention, on the job in hand. He doesn't leave the crucible to have a chat or to go and have a cup of tea. The gold is too precious. But he sits and he watches and he controls the whole process very carefully. And that's what the Lord does with us in our trials. He's all attention, he's all care, he's all concern. He sits as the purifier of the sons of Levi, as Malachi the prophet puts it. He's not indifferent, he cares, he's controlling the temperature of the flame so that it's just right. And as he sits, his concern is to get rid of all the dross and all the slag and all the rubbish out of the gold, all the unbelief, all the things in our lives that are inimical to the gospel, to get rid of all of that so that what is left is the pure faith of the Christian life. The fiery trial, the fire refining our faith and making it shine and endure. It's a wonderful thing that God should be so interested in you and in me as to do that for us. And these fiery trials actually purify faith. And it's lovely to see that happening, even this side of glory, isn't it? Sometimes it's evident in the lives of Christian believers who are suffering. You see their faith being purified, and you see something of the loveliness and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus being revealed in them. That's a lovely thing to see. And then he says a second thing about these trials. He says, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. To try you. See, not only are these persecutions, these trials purifying faith, they're also proving it. They're trying it. They're testing it. Testing its genuineness. Testing its reliability. And that's what the assayer does. He's gazing into the crucible, and all the dross is taken away so that only what is genuine remains. And similarly, our Lord proves and tests our faith. And it's a wonderful thing that he should want to prove our faith to be genuine. And the only way he can do that is to subject us to trial, to test us. The house on the rock and the house on the stand that the Lord Jesus speaks about, they looked identical. There was no apparent difference between those two buildings. But in the storm, in the flood, the difference was revealed. The one on the rock stands, the one on the sand collapses. And it's in the trial that the real testing takes place. And in our trials, it's in our difficulties and our troubles that the genuineness of faith emerges. When things are going well, the difference between the house on the rock and the house on the stand, the sand, it could hardly be seen at all. Apparently there was no difference. Who has genuine faith and who has counterfeit faith? It's very hard to determine. You can't tell. Here we are all together in church this morning, sitting, hearing God's word. We all appear to be Christians. We all appear to be spiritually similar people. But it's when the test comes that the difference is seen. And God will test his people so that their faith is proved to be genuine. And it will be. That's the point here. It will be. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold and silver, though it perishes, though it be tried with fire, will be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he tells us in chapter 1. So let's take courage. The faith that God has given to us is real. And if it is real, he'll test it. And it will endure, and it will prove to be genuine faith. And then there's a third thing he says to encourage us in verse 14. If you're reproached for Christ's name, blessed are you. If you're reproached for Christ's name, blessed are you. You're not only happy, you're blessed, he says. you have God's approval. God is pleased with you. When he sees you coming through the trial, still believing, with full confidence in the Savior, God will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Men may reproach you, men may revile and ridicule you, but God will praise you. And in the end, all the praises of men count for nothing. Ultimately, you see, we're all going to stand before God, and our life is going to be judged by him, and our faith will be assessed by him. So whatever people have said about us or about you, good or bad, will be of no consequence whatever in that day. But God is going to test us. And to have his approval, to have God say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that is the ultimate happiness. "Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you," says Peter. God has put his Spirit within you, and when you stand fast, when you hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, then something of the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord is seen in you. You are actually taking God's side against ungodly men, the Holy Spirit's side against the evil spirit. "The Spirit of glory and grace rests on you," he says, and so the glory of God is seen in your life, just as it was in the face of Stephen when he was martyred, you remember. His face, you read, shone. And similarly for Polycarp, when he was martyred, you remember that he said when he was captured and put on trial, 86 years I have served my king who has done me no wrong. How can I deny my Savior who bought me?" And they said of him, "His face shone." Well, there's something about Christians who suffer maybe in ways other than persecution. There is a shining of the grace and glory of God in their lives very often. They're blessed. You see, God uses all means to bring about his beauty in the lives of his people. And sometimes the only way in which he can create that particular beauty is through trials. You are blessed, and the favor of God is upon you and in you, Peter is saying. And then there's this fourth thing he says to encourage us, as he reminds us about God's purpose. He says, "Let him glorify God in this." And that, you see, is what we're to be able to do. We are able to glorify God. Like Job, what an immense example Job is to us of this very thing. Without realizing anything of the purpose of God that was at work in his life, without knowing that he had been chosen by God as it were the battleground in this contest that was taking place between God and Satan, Job trusted God even when he had nothing. Do you remember the charge the devil brought against him? Does Job fear God for nothing? Look at what you've done for him. Look at all that you've given to him. Take it away, and he will curse you and die. And so it was taken away. What did Job do? Job went on believing. And not only were his children and possessions taken away, but his health was taken away too. And when his health had gone, what did Job do? He went on believing. "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" He trusted God, and he glorified God in his troubles and in his sufferings. Come what may, he would trust God. And so Job was able, though he was weak and sometimes a testy character, Job was able to prove the omnipotence of grace and to glorify God in the midst of all his troubles, even though the Lord had permitted the removal of everything he had previously possessed. Everything was gone but God. He had God, and having God, he believed himself to have everything. And so he trusted God for the Lord's sake, notice, rather than for the blessings that God had given to him. So Peter says, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. And do so by trusting him. Look to him. Honor him, even when men ridicule you and despise you. Honor him, and you will have honor from him. So Christians are to think in this way, he's saying to us. We are to appreciate that God's purpose is at work in our lives in all these things. God is not only purifying our faith, he is also proving our faith. And he is giving us his blessing, and he is enabling us to glorify him. So that the trial, even the trial of persecution, is actually a means of blessing in the Christian life. We sing about it, don't we? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And we just don't understand the ways of God. Very often, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So trust God, trust him. When things are going wrong, trust him. And remember, always he is at work, and that his purpose always and ever is for your good. And he is being gracious to us. So that's the first thing. Reflect on the purposes of God that are at work in your life, even when you're in trial. And then the second thing that we are to do, not only to think and reflect, but also, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. As we saw earlier in the epistle, that's a hallmark of New Testament Christianity. Jesus said, when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you, falsely on my account, rejoice. Rejoice. And Peter says the same thing here in verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So present rejoicing leads to exceeding joy, to exaltation. So what we have is a dual blessing that enables us to rejoice. The first blessing is the privilege of sharing the Lord's sufferings. That's how many of our brothers and sisters in other lands see it. The privilege of sharing the sufferings of Christ. I recall hearing Joseph Tson speaking on one occasion about a time when he was being physically abused in prison. A guard in communist Romania had severely beaten him. And at the time, he himself felt great anger about it. But he was able, by the grace of God, to overcome his anger. And the next day, the same guard came into his cell to beat him again. And Joseph Son was able to say to him, I want to thank you for what you did to me yesterday. I want to thank you for giving me the privilege of suffering with my Savior. And the guard broke down completely. He had never met anything like that before in anyone. Now, some of our brethren know what that means. But we, when we are just asked if we are Christians, we blush. Here's a man thanking his captor for the privilege of suffering with Christ. Of course, we can't share his atoning sufferings. We can't share those that are totally unique to the Lord Jesus, the penal sufferings, the atoning sacrifice that he made. We have no share in that whatever, of course, except the shelter beneath it and to find our ultimate security in it. But our Lord was persecuted, and so are we. Our Lord was reviled, and so are we. And as the years pass, I think we may well be having to share more and more of that. And as we stand as Christians in society in the next 10 or 20 years, who knows what's going to be happening in that time? Who knows? It may not be so easy to be Christians in Britain in the next 20 years, but that may do the true church a power of good. But here we have to recognize we will suffer. We will suffer as they did, but there's a privilege. The privilege of standing alongside the Savior, says Peter, with him and he with us. The New Testament believers rejoiced. We read that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? To be where the Lord Jesus was, to stand where he stood, and to know that he stands with us. Rejoice. Keep on rejoicing to the extent that you share the sufferings of Christ, and your present joy will one day become exceeding joy. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, though his glory was veiled when he first came to this earth, it will not be veiled when he comes again. He is coming not in disguise, not in any kind of secret or hidden way. He is coming on the clouds with power and great glory, and every eye will see him, and there's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ to the whole world, to the whole universe. His glory is going to be made manifest. And not only he, but we too will be revealed in that day, the Bible says. Paul speaks about the manifestation of the sons of God in the day when Christ's glory is revealed. And when we see our Savior on the throne of the universe, displaying his glory, ruling all things for the sake of his church, then we shall rejoice. We'll rejoice then as never before, with exceeding joy, says Peter. At the moment he's despised, at the moment his name is blasphemed, but one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will bow before his glory. That will be a glorious day. So if we rejoice now at the privilege of suffering for his name's sake, we are going to rejoice then with exceeding great joy, and his glory will be ultimately and fully revealed. What a day that's going to be when we see the King and when we rejoice in his coming. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians that we read earlier together. He's talking about unbelievers, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired amongst all who believe. Isn't that what you're looking forward to in glory? Not just seeing our loved ones who have gone on before us, not just walking in the splendor of the New Jerusalem, not just hearing angels sing, but seeing him and seeing his glory, his loveliness, his beauty, the sheer wonder of the Lord Jesus, to see Christ as he is in heaven. That is heaven, glorified in his saints and admired by all who believed, praised by the universe. What a day that will be. What a wonderful day that's going to be when we rejoice in glorious hope, for Jesus the Judge has come, and the despicable things that people say of him will be silenced, and he'll be glorious, and he'll be glorified, and the Father glorified in him. That's going to be a wonderful day, and that's going to happen. It's the great day that we look forward to. So the Christian who suffers now and yet rejoices in their sufferings will rejoice then to an extent that is presently unimaginable to us. We're all really to be concerned about the glory of Christ. Are we concerned about that? Does that motivate us? Does it fill our thoughts? That's the question. We're concerned about our own reputation, quite naturally and understandably. But are we concerned about his? Are we concerned about his glory? That's the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Having been brought to Christ, we honor him. We love him. The sacred name of Jesus. So this present situation is going to change. And we do have then this glorious hope and prospect before us of our Savior's revelation to the universe. So reflect upon the purpose of God in your life. He is working out his purpose, and they are gracious. It's a gracious purpose. It's a good purpose, and he loves us, even though we have to go through suffering for his name's sake. And let's rejoice in the privilege of sharing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Let's rejoice in glorious hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Day of Days. The whole universe is waiting for that. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul tells us that the universe is groaning and travailing until now? And those pains our travail pains, that isn't just ordinary pain, that's birth pangs. Because the new universe is to be born, and Christ is to be glorified, and we shall share a part in that glorious place and day. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the thing that is to concern us as his people. And you see, if it is our main concern, it will affect everything. It affects our commitment to the church of the Lord Jesus. It affects our attendance at public worship. It will affect our view of daily life and how we serve him day by day. It'll affect our witness in the world. It will affect our love for one another as God's people. It affects and controls everything when his glory is the primary thing in our thinking. If Christ is my Savior, then I must glorify him, and I'm to want him to be praised. And if I don't, who will? If you don't, who will? Ashamed of Jesus? Well, if we're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. So may God bless this word to us. May this word enable us to respond in the right way to the difficulties encountered in living the Christian life. Thinking, considering the purpose of God in these things to try and prove our faith and considering the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the realism of your word. We thank you that you do not hide from us the challenge of discipleship, that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ must take up a cross to follow him, and that it is the death of self that we might live for his glory. We pray for each other as we face various troubles and difficulties for bearing the name of Christ, and particularly when we are ridiculed and scorned because we follow this Savior. We pray for grace to consider your purpose in these things. We pray that our faith being tested will be proved to be genuine, and that it will lead to real joy in the privilege of bearing the name of the Lord Jesus until we see him in his glory. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.